Okay then, brethren, you should be aware by now that next Thursday evening is Passover evening. Next Thursday evening, a little bit after sunset, will be Passover. Now, already in the past couple of weeks, we've taken a brief overview of the entirety of Passover. Then last week, we looked more closely at one of the emblems, the wine of Passover. And today we'll look at the other emblem, which we'll get to in a moment. And hopefully, I think most of us should be very familiar with the fact that there are two parts to the Passover. Not just one part, two parts. In the Old Testament Passover, there was the blood of the lamb, and then there was eating the lamb's body, the roast lamb. So blood and eat the body. In the New Testament, there's two parts again. There is the wine and eating the broken bread. So today we're going to look at the second part, which for us, of course, is eating the broken bread. We don't eat roast lamb, not at the Passover. But let's begin by going back to the very first Passover we have a record of, Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verses 5 through 13. So Exodus 12... we've seen already in Exodus all the various plagues, the lice and the frogs and the darkness. And, of course, the tenth plague was coming up, which was going to be the death of the firstborn. So here we are picking up the story of the Passover and what you had to do if you're an Israelite living then. Verse 5, you take your lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. Very young lamb. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of this same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, between the two evenings, after sunset and before it gets pitch black. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And we'll see the blood's very important, but notice as we carry on here, not just the blood is mentioned, but also the lamb is to be eaten. It says here, you put the blood over the doorpost of the houses where you eat the lamb. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste, or other translations say in trepidation, in anxiety. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and even the beasts. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, when I see the sign, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we know the blood was an important sign. It was a question of life and death. If there's no blood on the doorpost, then the firstborn, at least, are dead. If the sign of the blood is there, God will pass over. But that's one part of the Passover, the shed blood painted over the doorposts. What about the rest of the lamb, its body, which is to be roasted with fire? Well, you can see there, eat it. Several times, eat it. In other words, keeping the Passover requires the blood, and secondly, eating the Passover lamb. That's a commandment. It's not optional. And it's a very important part of keeping the Passover. Let's look at verses 43 to 50, same chapter. Verses 43 to 50. And notice here numerous references to keeping the Passover means eating, 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 right? And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of his bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." But it turns out keeping is pretty much synonymous with eating. Verse 48. "And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." So eat it, keep it, keep it, eat it. Pretty much the same thing. And it's obvious here, by the way, that only circumcised people can properly take the Passover. And today we say that only baptized and converted believers who are circumcised in their hearts can keep the Passover. So really, if you're not baptized, not converted, if your heart's not circumcised, you shouldn't participate in the New Testament Passover, using these verses as an example. Verse 49, "One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you. And thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So fair enough, the blood, vitally important, is a sign, but you can see here endless references to you must eat the Passover lamb. So when you and I accept Jesus' blood for the forgiveness of our sins, that's just one part of Passover. You and I need to understand the whole Passover. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 9. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 9. And we read verses 1 through 5. Numbers 9, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord," or that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the Tetragrammaton, which might be pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year," so it's a year later, "after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it.'" You know, so some people think keeping the Passover is just killing a lamb, which they do on the 14th, and then everything else happens on the 15th. No, the Passover is on the 14th. And keeping the Passover isn't just slaying a lamb. Keeping the Passover is keeping all the rites and ceremonies, one of which was make sure you eat the lamb's roasted body. That's part of keeping the Passover, which all happens on the 14th. Verse 4, "So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover," not just killed the lamb, "they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did." Let's read also verses 9 through 12. Because it's an issue, what about people who couldn't make the first month because they were unwell or off on a far journey, perhaps outside the land? Okay, here's the answer. Verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a dead body or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover,'" not the first one, obviously, "'on the 14th day of the second month. At twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So you eat the Passover to keep the Passover. So it's not enough to just kill the lamb and splash his blood around. It's vital. That's the sign whereby the destroying angel doesn't come in and kill people. Vital, yeah, life and death, but that's not the complete Passover. That's not keeping Passover with all its rites and ceremonies if you just kill a lamb and splash its blood around. All right? It's vital, but it's not complete. And yet, for most people, that's the only part they really think of is Jesus, the Passover, and the shed blood. But the second part is vital, which is eating the roast lamb. And if you think about it, for most Israelites, eating the lamb, eating the Passover lamb, was the part most of them actually kept. If you had a house with perhaps 10 people in it, you know, grandma and granddad and mum and dad and perhaps 6 or 8 children, so maybe there's 8, 10, 12 people in a house, only one of them would probably have killed the lamb. Perhaps the elder person in the household. So 1 out of 10 might have killed the lamb and splashed his blood around. But all 10 or 12 would eat the Passover lamb. So you think about it, eating the Passover lamb is the part that most people actually get involved in. Right? And of course today, I think it's probably fair to say that most Christians, most believers, most church people tend to understand a fair amount about Jesus and his shed blood and death. They understand the blood of Jesus as Passover, what it does. But what about Jesus' body? What about Jesus, our Passover lamb, and his body? What does that signify? I think at that point, most people have no idea. Let's turn to Mark 14. Mark 14, read verses 12 through 16. This is Jesus' final Passover, where he gives us the new emblems, the ones that you and I keep for Passover. So Mark chapter 14, reading verses 12 through 16, first of all. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed or were killing the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Because you eat the Passover to keep the Passover. And it's quite evident here that Jesus was fully intending to keep the Passover and indeed did keep the Passover. I say that because some churches teach he didn't. So he went. He sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city of Jerusalem, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" With them. All of them. "Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." His disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, verse 15 tells us the room was ready for them. It was furnished, prepared, neat, tidy, clean. All the items you would want for Passover were there, apart from probably, of course, the roast lamb, perhaps the herbs, perhaps the unleavened bread. And so the disciples gather those final bits, and the Passover is prepared for Jesus, right? Because Jesus kept that Passover. Now look at verses 22 to 24. "And as they were eating," I assume the Passover, "Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" This represents my body, and you are to eat it, picturing that you're eating my body. That's all it can possibly mean. "Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. So here again, there are these two emblems that Jesus, you know, gave us at Passover. One is the bread, picturing his body, which we are to eat. One is the wine, picturing Jesus' blood, which we are to drink. So two parts. Two separate parts, two separate lessons for us to learn as we keep the Passover with the bread and wine. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24 to start with. 1 Corinthians 11, and beginning at verse 23, of course, the brethren in Corinth had a whole bunch of problems of all sorts, too many to enumerate. One of them was they took Passover wrongly, in the sense that it had become a bit of a drunken party, a bit of a festivity, in which some got drunk and some got stuffed and some scoffed all the food if they got there first, and it was a bit of a disaster area. Paul says, I'm not going to praise you for that lot. This is what you should be doing. So we pick up in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He'd already explained this, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, broke the bread, and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of course, every Passover, we take the bread, which is broken in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're using the King James Version, or the New King James Version, or Young's Literal, you will see there the words, my body which is broken for you. If you're using one of the more modern translations, like the New American Standard Bible, or the New International Version, or the New Revised Standard Version, the word broken is not there. It's omitted. So they will simply read, this is my body which is for you. Well, the answer is that 95% of the Greek manuscripts contain the word broken for you, which is why the King James translates it that way, the New King James. The more modern translations tend to go on the other sort of 5% of the Greek manuscripts, and they omit it. In my opinion, it should be there. If you look in the website under literature, you'll see a little booklet. They are entitled Discern the Lord's Body. On that booklet, I've got an appendix at the end that explains the Greek and why it's correct. And we can rely on the King James, New King James, that Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. Okay, verse 25 through 32. In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's why it's a very solemn evening. It's not a big festive meal where you get drunk. You're proclaiming the death of our Lord and Savior. And we remember him when we take that piece of bread, drink that small portion of wine, we remember Jesus' body and blood. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and only afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, doesn't do it properly, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's singled out there, not discerning the body of the Lord, not discerning the broken bread. And for this reason, because they failed to discern the Lord's body, because perhaps they took it unworthily, in an unworthy manner, that is, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, and that's probably better, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, if you like, by God, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So you and I must discern ourselves, must evaluate ourselves. Now, we can do that any time of the year, and we probably ought to, but just before Passover, probably quite a good time, one would have thought. So we can see that the wine pictures Jesus' blood shed for our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. Most people get that part of the Passover message, but what does the broken bread symbolize? Okay, it symbolizes Jesus' body, the Passover lamb's body, but what's the teaching? What's the lesson of the bread? Why do we eat the bread? What's the picture? Well, I think we can probably get the first hint back in Psalms. So look at Psalms 105. Psalms 105. And beginning in verse 26. Psalms 105. And there's only a hint of it here. It doesn't state anything explicitly. And Psalms 105 is really picking up the story of Israel's history, you know, Joseph going into Egypt, the 7 years of famine and so on. And, of course, the Exodus. So let's pick up in verse 26. Then God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. That's Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood, killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. So these are the first nine plagues. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also, and their fig trees, and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So that's the 10 plagues. And of course now the Exodus of Israel can take place. Verse 37 and 38, he also brought them out with silver and gold. And notice, there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So fair enough, that's the story. But verse 37, the second sentence there, there was none feeble among Israel's tribes. You know, the Good News Bible translates this as all of them were healthy and strong. Or the Living Bible, there were no sick and feeble among them. Well, that's curious, is it not? There's plenty of old folk around in Israel. I mean, Moses was 80-odd. Aaron was a bit older, about 83. And they weren't, the oldest by any means. So here's a nation of slaves about to leave Egypt and go on what turned out to be quite a long journey. Surely there were plenty with arthritis, bad knees, bad backs, bad feet, all the usual sickness you might expect in a sizable population of people. But it says here that when they left, everybody was healthy and strong. How come? How come they're all strong and vigorous? And I think the possible link is, of course, that they had all eaten the Passover lamb, right? So my provisional view, which we'll check out in a moment in other scriptures, is that by eating the lamb's body, by eating the Passover lamb, they were all healed and strengthened. Now, will that stack up with other scriptures? Well, let's see. And then, of course, the question would be, well, hang on. If eating the Passover lamb's body brought healing, is it possible that Jesus' body that we eat brings healing? And does, therefore, the broken bread that we take at Passover, is that linked into our healing? Well, let's see the answer. Let's turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, read verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 52 and verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So this appears to be talking of Jesus prophetically. In my New King James, the word "my servant" has got capital letters on it. So that's what the translator certainly thought. I believe that's correct. So my servant shall deal prudently. Verse 14 says, his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This seems to suggest that the Messiah is going to be disfigured horribly. That's what the words suggest. For example, verse 14 in the NET translation says, talking of Jesus prophetically, he was so disfigured he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred he no longer looked human. Well, this is surely curious. If this is Jesus in prophecy, why is he so disfigured? Why has he even lost the appearance of a human being? What's going on here? Now, we know that Jesus, you know, died and shed his blood for our forgiveness, for our sins, but, you know, death can be quite quick. Can be fairly painless. You know, you can think of, the sort of the French Revolution and the guillotine, Madame la Guillotine. Well, you know, people who went to the guillotine, death was pretty swift, like a fraction of a second. And then, of course, they would, you know, bleed out afterwards. So, you know, if Jesus shed blood and his death bring forgiveness, that could have happened pretty quickly, right? So why was Jesus beaten and bruised, suffering hours of pain and ending up apparently disfigured more than any human being? What on earth was that all about? Look at Isaiah 53. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, capital H, talking of Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So it sort of implies that Jesus wasn't, you know, like some Hollywood star. Wasn't sort of the Clark Gable of the day. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Verse 4, poorly translated, as we'll see, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So talking of Jesus in prophecy again, being despised by people, we get that part. But verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What does that mean? Well, it turns out to be a fairly poor translation. For example, the New Revised Standard Version says, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Or the Complete Jewish Bible, in fact, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered. So actually, the Hebrew better refers to sickness and disease being carried by the Lord Jesus, not, as it suggests there, our sort of griefs in some sort of, you know, sentimental way. Jesus carried our sicknesses and our diseases, our infirmities and our diseases. Now, of course, that could include our emotional and mental problems. That would be certainly part of it. I think the Hebrews had a much more holistic view of our, you know, our lives, our personalities. We tend to split things into, you know, our bodies and our minds as if they're somehow quite distinct. The Hebrew thinking was, you know, you are what you are. Whether you've got a physical problem or a mental problem, it's just you with a problem. But primarily, Isaiah is focusing here on what you and I would tend to think of as physical healing, infirmities and diseases of our body. And we can see that verified in the scripture. If we turn to Matthew chapter 8, read verses 14 through 17. Matthew chapter 8. So you think, well, it says, you know, griefs and pains and sorrows. It sounds a bit, you know, sentimental. So you say the Hebrew means sickness and disease, and other translations translate it that way, but I'm not convinced. Well, here's the answer, because Matthew quotes that verse in his gospel, and he quotes it referring to sickness and disease. So we don't have to wonder. Picking up in verse 14, Matthew chapter 8. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, which would be a physical illness. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her. And then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So we don't have to wonder about what the proper translation of Isaiah was, because in the New Testament, Matthew tells us. The NET translation here, by the way, says very similar things. He took our sicknesses and removed our diseases. So Jesus took our... That was a New Living Translation. Sorry, I think I said NET there. New Living Translation. He took our sicknesses and removed our diseases. That's what Jesus did. Now, would that mean Jesus took the sicknesses of those few folk there that evening in Capernaum? Is it just for them? Was it just for those that Jesus met physically during his brief ministry? That doesn't apply to anybody else? Well, obviously not. Was forgiveness for everybody? Or just for those that Jesus met, like the woman with adultery and so on? No, forgiveness is for everybody. Healing is for everybody. It's the same. And then you could ask, well, I wonder when Jesus actually took these infirmities upon himself for all mankind. Well, when did he do that? Whilst he was eating, you know, breakfast one day, having his lightly boiled eggs and bread soldiers?
Well, sounds good.
Was it whilst he was walking on water and he thought, you know what, while I'm walking across this lake, I'm not doing a lot, I think I'll take people's sicknesses and diseases into me. No, the answer is, becomes evident. Jesus took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses and diseases at his crucifixion, when he hung on the cross, having been beaten, scourged, and bruised. In other words, healing is part of Jesus' Passover sacrifice in his body. And we can see that if we go back to Isaiah 53 again. Back to Isaiah 53, this time reading verses 4 through 6. So Isaiah 53... I'll read verse 4 in the New Revised Standard Version, then I'll carry on in the New King James. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and here we are, this ties it together, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But verse 5, the last line there, by Jesus' stripes we are healed. Where did Jesus get his stripes? In the hours leading up to his crucifixion. Let me read that verse 5 out of two other translations. The NET translation says, he endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. It says stripes in the New King James Version. It's a slightly odd expression, stripes. You know, what does that mean exactly to you and me? And what it appears to have meant is, of course, the rods and the scourging would have left great wheels across Jesus, you know, neck and back and chest and so on. So the stripes were probably visible wounds. So the NET says, because of his wounds, we have been healed. The New American Standard Bible says, by his scourging, we are healed. So there are actually, you know, two parts to Jesus' Passover sacrifice on the cross. Number one, he shed his blood and died for the forgiveness of our sins and deliverance from the death penalty. But also, Jesus gave his body to be scourged, to be beaten, to be ripped and torn, suffering clearly intense pain for our physical healing. By his stripes we are healed, by his wounds we are healed. And we mustn't, you know, overlook that second part of Jesus' Passover. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Verse 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you and I, were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, here's how we've been redeemed, but with the precious, valuable blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus' precious blood redeems us. That's great. That's one part. But of course there is another part, and Peter gets to that. Chapter 2, I mean, obviously when Peter wrote this, there weren't any chapters, there weren't any verses, just one long letter. So chapter 2, we call it, verses 19 through 24. But for Peter, he's just continuing the story, if you like. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. You know, Jesus is a pretty good example for us, who when he was reviled, what happens if you're reviled, by the way? Well, I imagine a fair chance you will lash out. They can build, was it buckets, but I can build baths. They've bitten off more than they can chew when they picked on me. Well, that's not how Jesus responded when he was reviled. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So both the forgiveness of our sins and our healing, both picked up here by Peter. And notice, at the same time, Jesus, in his own body on the tree, bore our sins, and by whose stripes you were healed. And of course, the stripes were in the few hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Now, it says stripes here in my New King James Version, by whose stripes you were healed. The Greek word is molops, M-O-L-O-P-S, molops. It means wounds. In fact, my margin's got there, wounds. And lots of modern translations, the NIV, the RSV, and so on, translate it as wounds. It's the right word, wounds. Stripes, I don't know, it seems a slightly biblical word to choose, by whose wounds you and I are healed, right? By Jesus' wounds. When he got his wounds as part of his passion, part of the crucifixion experience. And it says, by whose stripes or by whose wounds you are healed. And people are like, well, I think healing means spiritual healing. You know, I was spiritually sick and I've been spiritually healed. Well, not really. The word for healed is the Greek word, a slightly odd pronunciation thing. Iaomai, sounds almost Chinese. Iaomai, which is I-A-O-M-A-I, I-A-O-M-A-I, Iaomai. And that means physical healing. It appears 28 times in the New Testament. For example, you know, the centurion who came to Jesus because his servant was near death and was healed. That's his Greek word. The wounded, the issue of blood for 12 years and was healed. Same word. So it's a word that means physical healing. So by whose wounds you and I are physically healed. Simple as that. And it does seem that God wants us to be well, and he's made provision, you know, for that as part of the Passover package, because there's two parts. And we might, you know, be well aware of the blood of Jesus and what that means, but we shouldn't treat the second part, you know, lightly or casually, because it's part of the price that Jesus paid, and it was clearly a very painful part. Now, obviously, you and I have got a part to play of our own in terms of being, you know, healthy and so on. We've got to have a sensible diet. If you can figure out what that might actually be in this world, you know, reasonable amount of exercise, avoiding stress, things of that nature. Not the easiest thing in the world, of course. But even so, sickness and disease, you know, clearly do occur. The environments that we live in aren't always very conducive to good health. There's who knows what sort of toxins out there all around us. Massive. Poisons, antibiotics, hormones. Of course, there are accidents. We do fall down in any event in our own care and so on. And we're part of a fallen world. So, of course, we'll experience at times sickness and illness, all the rest of it. But then, if we do, then we can still turn to the benefits that Jesus purchased for us. Now, of course, we could, you know, relegate healing. Well, it's something fairly minor, not going to really focus on it too much. Well, other than the fact that the scripture shows plenty of evidence that healing is rather important. If you think of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, they're stuffed full of stories about healing. Individuals, like the centurion's servant, the woman with the issue of blood, the lepers, the blind, the multitudes who were healed, Jesus' three-part ministry, preaching the kingdom, teaching the synagogues and healing every sickness and every disease. You know, healing was a key part of Jesus' ministry. Not incidental. And I suspect if you counted out the verses, there's probably more mention of physical healing than almost anything else that Jesus did. Certainly more mention of healings than of forgiveness of sins in the Gospels. Now, of course, you wouldn't pick that up from most churches' sermons because they tend to focus on the blood forgiveness, the blood forgiveness, the blood, the death forgiveness. It's almost rare to hear any reference to the broken body and the healing ministry of Jesus. And yet, you know, it's quite clearly a part and parcel of Jesus' mission. Look at Mark chapter 16, read verses 15 to 20. So Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. Beginning at verse 15. And Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Does that still apply today, by the way, do you think? Or was that some sort of time-limited offer that perhaps ran out in, you know, 50 AD? Does it apply today or not? Well, I'd suggest it does. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. I think the King James says damned, which is not quite right, will be condemned. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And here we go. Part of this mission to the believers, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So this is a inherent part of Jesus' commission. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, believe, baptize, cast out demons, da-da-da-da, lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's what Jesus did, preach the kingdom, taught in the synagogues, healed every sickness and every disease. It's not something that appears to be now over. Verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they ignored him. No, of course not. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word they preached, through the accompanying signs, of which we just read what the signs are. One of them is, lay hands upon the sick and they will recover. And that's the gospel message that Jesus gave to them, and which they went out and, you know, did after Jesus went back to heaven. Not just something for Jesus' day. Of course, most people know about sin, most people know about forgiveness, most people know about, you know, spiritual salvation, what the blood purchased, you know. Are you cleansed in the life-giving blood of the Lamb? Songs like that. But what about Jesus' broken body? That's not something that seems to get, you know, very much reference, does it? But let's look at James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Because there Jesus gave a mission, his last words to go to my Mark, his final words were, get out there, preach, lay hands on the sick and they'll recover, and they did that. Here's James, believed to be the half-brother of Jesus, so, you know.
He probably knew a thing or two.
Yeah, he should have known a thing or two, you'd have thought, at least latterly, when he saw sense. But picking up here in verses 14 and 15, and this is a couple of decades or so into the church era, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Tough cookies. Well, could have said that, couldn't he? Well, You know, may your suffering lead you to a stronger spirit. May your suffering allow you to identify with Jesus in his suffering. Well, not what James wrote. Is any among you sick? Okay, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Greek is heal the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, which obviously sometimes we have done, leading to sickness, but many times we haven't, at least not us personally, if he's committed sins, then they'll be forgiven. And the New Living Translation says of verse 14, their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick rather than save the sick, and the Lord will make them well. So here's James, half-brother of Jesus, very important person in the early church, decades, and he's saying to the believers, look, okay, if anybody's sick out there, you need to call for your elders. They'll pray the prayer of faith, and you'll be raised up and healed. Well, it's not really a surprise, is it? Because it sort of ties in with Mark 16 and the Gospel Commission, ties in that Jesus took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, ties in with the fact that Jesus, by his stripes, you were healed. It all makes consistent sense, doesn't it? One of the benefits. Talking of which, let's turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. This is sort of like a praise message. It's from King David. And he's saying, bless, or, you know, fantastic, or wonderful. Let me praise the great God of heaven. And why is that? Well, because he's about to recount some of the enormous benefits of being one of, you know, God's chosen. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, woohoo, who heals all your diseases, whoopee, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
Amen.
Quite encouraging verses there. He has to, in a sense, he's encouraging himself. He's saying, you know, bless the Lord, David. Don't forget his benefits, David. For example, he forgives all your iniquities, David, and he heals all your diseases, etc. So there's, you know, two separate parts there. Forgives your iniquities, heals your diseases. That's exactly what the Passover pictures. So it says, forget not all his benefits. Well, one time of the year that's a good reminder is Passover time, right? Because it's a Passover, we look at the blood and the body, the bread and the wine, forgiveness and healing. And of course, it's all paid for at the same time. Same Jesus, same event, his crucifixion, same suffering, paid for forgiveness of our sins, paid for healing. Now, of course, if you had to choose between eternal salvation and healing, yeah, fair enough. You would choose eternal salvation, wouldn't you? After all, that's eternal. Our bodies, even if they're healed a number of times, at some point they're going to pack in because they're temporary, not designed for, you know, too long. So, yeah, if you had to choose... you would clearly choose eternal life and salvation. But we don't have to choose between them. We get both forgiveness and healing. We choose to have both benefits. Now, most people, of course, hear about the blood and the death and forgiveness and the blood and the death and forgiveness over and over and over again. And we know faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. And so they have faith of salvation because they hear about the blood, the death and forgiveness a million times. But hearing about the broken body and healing, there's not a lot of faith for that, let's be honest, because we don't hear about it very much. And even those of us who have heard about it tend to forget it. And, of course, we live in a carnal world. We've got carnal, weak flesh. We're surrounded by
doctors,
weak believers, and we're on the same boat, you know, with these holes all over it, and we're leaking and going under most of the time. So it's not easy in a condition like that. But part of the reason is because we hear so much about Jesus and his blood and death, and we hear so little about Jesus' broken body, broken for our healing. But the message is there. The difficulty we've got, of course, is in a sense, making it sufficiently real to us. But Passover is a good time to, you know, be reminded of that. So let's turn to Exodus 15 and verse 26, because we can see that God's desire for our well-being and healing goes way, way back. Exodus 15 is the second book in the Bible, after all. Exodus 15 isn't far off Exodus 12. Exodus 12 was the exodus of Israel from Egypt. So here we are just, you know, two, three chapters later. Exodus 15, and where are we? Verse 26. This is just really part of the immediate exodus, just a few days after they had headed out. And it says, or God says, "If you diligently heed the voice of Jehovah your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Or, "I am Jehovah who heals you." Or, "I am Jehovah Rapha." That's God's name. You may recollect a month or two back, we looked at the eight covenant names of Jehovah God. Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Zidkenu, Jehovah Shammah, and a few others. But this is one of them, remember? This is one of God's covenant names available to those with whom he is in covenant. And of course, when we take the Passover, the wine is the Jesus' blood of the new covenant. So you and I have got a covenant with God. We can use his covenant names. One of them is, "I am Jehovah Rapha." I am God, your healer. All the way back here. Right? Hopefully fairly sort of plain. Now next week, next Thursday evening, if you're following the traditional Hebrew Jewish calendar, then next Thursday evening will be Passover evening. We'll take the Passover emblems of the bread and the wine. And when we take the bread, I think it's a good idea to ponder, as we take the broken bread, you know, what it really means. It pictures Jesus' body, you know, broken for our physical healing. And I think it's good for just a, you know, few moments at least, as we, you know, slowly nibble the bread, to reflect on just what Jesus experienced in those many hours leading up to his death. The whipping and scourging, the beating, the hanging there nailed to a cross or a stake for many hours. The pain as Jesus redeemed us from sickness and disease and took them upon himself. And we should be very thankful, very grateful, and make sure we don't forget that benefit. Like Psalm 103 said, "Forget not all his benefits." That's one of them. However, having said all that, there has to be a warning as well, because there is an alternative teaching going around about what the bread means, and that teaching can be found among a number of the churches of God, which I think is regrettable. And this teaching is that the bread does not picture Jesus' physical body. The Jesus' body was not broken for our healing. The alternative teaching is that the bread pictures the church. Right? The bread, the broken bread pictures the church. And, for example, one minister instructed his audience, one minister in the churches of God, I should say, not talking about some Protestant chappy out there, talking about a minister in one of the churches of God, said, and this is a quotation, "Don't think about Jesus' body being beaten, scourged, and that by his stripes you are healed." Got that? Don't think about that. Don't think about Jesus' body and healing. He continues, "Think instead about the scattered condition of the church of God. Be sure you're not contributing to that scattered condition." So his instructions are, when you reach out and take a piece of that broken bread, you should be thinking about the scattered church. So don't think about Jesus' scourging, his wounds. Don't think about physical healing. Think instead about how the church is scattered. I mean, really? Well, to me that's quite disgraceful. As far as I'm concerned, taking the Passover bread, thinking about the church, would definitely be taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. I would say that we would be completely failing to rightly discern the Lord's body if we thought the bread pictures the church. Now, this particular teaching, you know, came into the churches of God, I think, pretty much shortly after the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. That's back in 1986. I think Joe Tkach Sr., you know, largely was responsible. I'm not sure he concocted it. I think there were others who were more of the think tank. I think Mr. Fiesel, Mr. Albrecht might be two of those, possibly, speculating a bit there. But Joe Tkach certainly officially put this out. For example, you know, commenting on 1 Corinthians 11 about taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, which we're familiar with now, that those verses, Mr. Tkach Sr. said, "If they had understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church." Honestly, I don't get that. You eat the bread, you're expressing love for the church. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Paul says, "Broken for you." But somehow Mr. Tkach says eating the bread pictures our love for the church. Yeah, another minister says, quote, "Let's not think about the Lord's dead body. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren, scattered, lonely." So again, his teaching is, when you take the bread, think about the scattered brethren. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong, generally, week from week, in being concerned about the state of the Church of God. You know, I'm concerned about the state of the Church of God. You know, it's powerless. There's disunity. There's finger-pointing. There's name-calling. They're all Laodiceans. They're apostates. You know, I mean, I guess we don't want to be adding to that mess. So, yeah, I'm concerned about the mess of the Church of God. But that's not the Passover message, right? The Passover message is about the Lamb and its shed blood and body, about Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his shed blood and body. It's not a message about the church or the state of the church. It's a message about Jesus. And we shouldn't confuse, you know, Jesus' actual, literal body with arms and legs and a nose and ears and hair, which was flesh, you know, back in the day, but it's now a spirit body. Should confuse Jesus' actual body with the sort of figure of speech that the Apostle Paul sometimes used about the church being the body of Christ. That's a bit of a metaphor, figure of speech. You know, the body that was beaten, scourged, hung at our cross and died there was an actual body, not a figure of speech hanging on the cross. By Jesus' stripes and wounds we are healed, as his body was broken for us. Bones weren't broken, I'm not saying that, but the body was torn, ripped and shredded. And you know, the Church of God clearly understood the meaning of the bread, like forever, up until Jodi Gatch changed it. For example, and I'm getting near the end now, by the way, if you're wondering, just another page or so to go, only one more scripture to turn to. But if you read the book, little booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing, by Mr. Armstrong, he says, talking of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, quotes, "This is important, understand the meaning of what was written here in 1 Corinthians 11. Taking the broken, unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body that we may be healed." End quote. So, like, I don't know how far back that went. The 1930s, the 40s, the 50s, for sure, the 60s, for sure, the 70s, for sure, half the 80s, for sure. Everybody taking the Passover, at least I would imagine nearly everybody taking the Passover. Can't guarantee every single person, but most would have said, yeah, I agree, I accept that. Might struggle with it in practice. Might struggle with sickness and disease because of, you know, problems of walking by faith. But that's what I believe. And at Passover time, I eat the bread, recognizing it's Jesus' body broken for our physical healing. That's what people believed. But apparently, there's a number of churches out there, number of ministers out there, where you get a different teaching. And I'd be very careful. If I thought that's what I was going to hear, I wouldn't be there. Simple as that.
You won't be there.
1 Corinthians 11, our final scripture, back to that problematic one again. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. And there's a few ministries out there that will tell you about showing your love for the church. Honestly, that's bad. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So exactly how do you get breaking the bread pictures the scattered condition of the church, which you are showing your love for by taking Passover? Jesus said it's his body, broken. Do it in remembrance of him. "In the same manner, he took also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood,'" you know, blood and body. "'This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the scattered condition of the church until I come.'" It's just complete nonsense. "You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You know, eating the bread is part of proclaiming the Lord's death, because his body was so savagely beaten and bruised and all the rest of it. "Therefore," verse 27, "whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And I would say, if you eat the bread whilst pondering the scattered condition of the church,
you're wasting your time.
You are taking it in an unworthy manner, and you are not discerning the Lord's body. "And for that reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are prematurely dead." The Living Bible translation, I think verse 29 there, "For if he eats the bread and drinks from the cup unworthily, not thinking about the body of Christ and what it means, He is eating and drinking God's judgment on himself, for he is trifling with the death of Christ. Right? Been over this now as often as we're going to do this year. This proclaims the Lord Jesus' death, his shed blood, his broken body. It is sober, it is solemn. Passover evening is not an evening for having fun and partying, at least not once you go into the Passover room until the ceremony is over. Once it's over, you know, fine, you know, back to normal. But for the Passover service itself, it has to be solemn. It's picturing the Lord Jesus' death till he comes. Okay, let's just summarize. It's not long now. Remember, we are to take it very solemnly and soberly. Don't be casual. You've got a few days left if you still need to think a wee bit about taking it in a right spirit. But hopefully the last couple of 3 weeks we've pretty much got into that in some depth. So, hope you have a good Passover experience. Obviously, Friday night is the night to be much remembered, or the night to be much observed. We won't be speaking to you till after that, so have a very enjoyable night to be much remembered. And that one you can be festive. That one you can have a few glasses of wine, nice party, because that is a great night, picturing Israel's escape from Egypt. That's party time. And then for those of you who are interested, we'll be here next Sabbath for the feast service, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 9 o'clock in the morning, US Central, 3 p.m. here in the UK, purple hymnal songs, all of that. So if you want to join us, please do so on the feast day next week. And with that, we'll conclude today's message.